Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we come expectantly now, Lord, to hear You speak to us and to feed and nourish our souls with the glorious good news that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to us in Your Word. Please, Lord, speak in the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to attempt to finally be done with Exodus chapter 19. It'll be less than a 2-hour sermon. That I can promise you. Exodus 19. And we'll begin reading at verse 3 and continue reading through verse 9 of Exodus chapter 19. Hear now the word of our God. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us once again consider these beautiful verses in Exodus chapter 19, where we see the beauty of the covenant that God makes with His people. The last time we looked at this passage, we saw that the Lord made some truly wonderful statements to His people. These are statements and promises that also translate over to us in the New Testament era, though we would say that the outward wrappings have changed, but the essential promise is the same. And we saw in verse 4 the historical prologue, where the Lord introduces the covenant to His people and reminds them of what He has already done for them in delivering them from Egypt. The Lord is here reminding His people that He is the one that has saved them entirely by His might. They didn't do anything. The Lord carried them, as you see there, on eagle's wings. If you're carried on eagle's wings, you don't have to do anything to get where you're going. And that's exactly what the Lord did for His people. He brought them out of Egypt entirely by His might. And the Lord reminds His people of this, not because He expects His people to pay Him back now. I did this for you, so now you do this for me. No, that's not what the Lord is doing here. That's not why He brings it up. But rather, the Lord speaks this way to His people. He reminds them of what has already happened, because just as the Lord deals with us in the covenant of grace, the Lord reminds us of what He's done so that we would know we can trust Him. He has been faithful to us. He has been faithful to all of His people in the past. We have every reason to trust Him. The Lord does this to remind His people that the covenant relationship that they have with Him is built upon loving grace from bottom to top. This is a gracious covenant. This is part of the unfolding of what we call in theology the covenant of grace. Children, when we use that term, covenant of grace, we are talking about the gracious covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord promises to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. And that same covenant, which started all the way back in Genesis 3:15, continues on throughout the entire Bible and continues to us in the present day and will continue throughout all eternity. It is an everlasting covenant. It has no end. And as we go through the Scriptures, we find other covenants, but they all fit within the one covenant of grace. So it's sort of like it's not an entirely new covenant every time. It's a covenant renewed and expanded. You see this with Noah, that God promises, I will not destroy the world until the Messiah comes. I will save my people. I will not destroy the human race until Christ comes. Then you have it expanded again with Abraham, and expanded again now at Mount Sinai with Moses, and it'll be expanded a little bit more with David. And then finally it will finally come to fullness when Christ comes and we have the new covenant in Him. But that's all part, all those little covenants, we might say, are all part of the covenant of grace. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but it's helpful for us as we continue on to understand what we mean by that term covenant of grace. But we call it the covenant of grace because as we look at the covenant made with Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:15, covenant made with Noah, the covenant made with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and the New Testament covenant in Christ, as we look at all those covenants, we recognize that they are all gracious. They are all gracious. All the promises that are given to us in those covenants are gracious. We see in our text that that is certainly true. We saw last time that the Lord made some truly great and wonderful promises in this passage. That we are the people of God. We are a kingdom of priests. Meaning that we would all have access to God. We'd all walk in communion with Him. And God promises also that His people would be a special treasure to Him. That out of all creation, the Lord would regard His people as the apple of His eye. We know that the Lord certainly does see all of His people as a special treasure, and that we are priests before Him because... Why do we know that? How do we know that? Because Christ came. We have been brought in to the presence of God. What happened when Christ died on the cross? The curtain in the temple was torn in two. We've been brought in to have direct access with the thrice holy God. And we know that we are treasured by the Lord because He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. And so we see how much we are treasured by our Heavenly Father, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, who applies all those benefits of Christ to us. Now we get to, in this covenant, we get to the people's response to this covenant. And we see in verse 8 that the people respond to this covenant, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, at this point I want to give some correction to an error that has been taught even in our URC churches. This error is, I would say, absolutely wrong. However, it's not a heresy, so we gotta be careful. We can be upset that they're wrong, but we still embrace them fully as brothers in Christ. And we don't, this is outside the bounds of the confession, right? And so we don't treat it as more than it needs to be. But we recognize that there is some serious error here that really distorts the way we understand the covenant of grace as it goes throughout Scripture. This error isn't something new. It's the covenant theology, if you will, that Martin Luther held to. It's still taught by the Lutheran Church, and ironically, the Baptists picked it up, and they hold to this sort of very similar covenant theology. But in this covenant theology, thankfully, that's even in the URC circles, it does understand the covenant of grace in Christ correctly. So we can be thankful for that. But it does miss the mark on the old covenant that we find here at Mount Sinai. So as I said, it's an error, but not a heresy. And much of this misunderstanding comes from a misunderstanding of the gospel of Galatians, or the Epistle of Galatians, and parts of what Paul says in Romans. What this error teaches is that the people of Israel here should not have said what they did. They should have said, no, we can't keep the law, we can't keep this covenant, and so we reject it. They're getting this from the obligations that the Lord has here in this passage, that the Israelites were to obey the Lord's voice and keep His covenant. Part of that meant obeying the Ten Commandments, for example, but also all the other laws the Lord would give. Thus, they use the language that the covenant made at Mount Sinai was, in some sense, a republication of the covenant of works. Which means that in order to stay in God's favor and to be blessed, you have to do certain things. You have to keep God's law. You have to be holy. Though, they do admit that in this covenant there is grace sprinkled throughout, obviously with the sacrifices and such, which we haven't gotten to yet. Now, we know that we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And so the people teaching that error think that no, law is bad, we can't keep it, and Israel should have rejected this covenant offer that God was making with His people. Now if you're scratching your head at this point, good. Because how does it make sense that God in His love for His people would offer them a covenant that they could not keep? And that they were supposed to reject? Doesn't sound very loving. It's like a trick question. Right? Not to mention that this is a covenant that is begun in grace and continues in grace. The whole covenant presumed that the people of God were not going to be perfect law keepers. That's why there was sacrifices of atonement and even sacrifices for unknown sins, as we looked at in Leviticus. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But you may be wondering, why does God have this condition in the covenant made at Mount Sinai that the people must truly hear Him and obey His covenant? Because that is a question we need to answer. Why is that there? Maybe you've heard that the covenant of grace is unconditional. That is true and not true at the same time. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But I'll try to explain this as best I can. What is described here in the obligation of this covenant of hearing and obeying is similar to the language that we hear elsewhere in the scriptures of walking or following. Those words in scripture in terms of walking with the Lord and following Him implies three things: faith, faithfulness, and fellowship. Faith in God, faithfulness to God, and fellowship with God. Now those three things are separate things. We can't mash them all together. That's what the federal visionists do. They mash them all together and they don't separate that we are saved by faith alone. They would say we're saved by a faith that also has works with it. Right? So we don't want to go in that direction. But we do understand that the faith, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That's what James says in James 2, right? If you have a true faith, then you will see the fruit. There will be good works that follow. There will be a degree of faithfulness that follows from having that true faith. It's not going to be perfect, right? We understand that. But there will be a degree of good fruit born in the life of the Christian that has true faith. So those are separate things. But we recognize that here, God is saying, essentially, if you have true faith, not just an intellectual assent, not a fake faith, a real faith, if you have a real faith, all these blessings, covenant promises, are yours. There are conditions in the new covenant in Christ as well. They're exactly the same. You must have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with the mouth and believe with the heart, right, that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. There's a condition. So what I'm saying to you essentially is this: faith in Christ is the condition to enter into the covenant of grace, whether you're an Old Testament Christian or a New Testament Christian. It's the same thing. Now you may be saying, well, it sounds like there's a condition in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but you said, Pastor, that when we talk about there being a condition in the covenant of grace, you said that the answer is yes and no. So how does that work? Well, because as we looked at, there is a condition, faith. But who provides that condition? God. It comes from the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. So yes, there is a condition for us to enter in to this covenant with God, but that condition, even that is a gift of God for us to enter in and receive all the wonderful benefits of God given us in Christ. You can think back to, it's only a few years ago now, I think, Genesis 15, right? And the Abrahamic covenant. You had the animals split in two. And there's blood at the bottom of this trough. And in ancient times, both parties of a covenant would walk through saying, we will keep this covenant. But in Genesis 15, what happens? God walks through the blood. But Abraham doesn't. Why doesn't he? Because God is saying to Abraham, and he's saying to all of us as descendants of Abraham, I am the one that is going to provide for you in this covenant everything, including the condition for being in this covenant. It's all on me. Why? Because this is a covenant of grace. You would expect nothing else. That if we were going to be in a covenant where God would give us all kinds of blessings, we who are sinners, such a covenant would have to be from beginning to end full of grace. Now you may be saying, Pastor, what is the benefit of knowing all this stuff? Some of this is technical. How does this help me understand our God and the gospel better? Well, in a number of ways. But I'll mention just one big one right now. It helps us understand how the whole Bible is knit together. How God has dealt faithfully and graciously with His people. Lutherans and Baptists, and especially dispensationalists, split the Bible up into a bunch of pieces that don't really fit together anymore. Imagine the Bible as like a loaf of bread. Homemade loaf of bread. Now I've got your mouth watering, right? Now, if you were to take a loaf of bread after it's cooled and you needed to carry it around, if you left it whole, you could do that quite easily. And you would see that beautiful loaf and how pleasing it is to your eyes, right? But what happens if you were to take that loaf and you were to just cut it? Slice it up. Are you able to carry it around very well anymore? Not really. You're going to squish it as you carry it, right? You go to this grocery store, they don't just sell you a loaf of bread all sliced up to carry out. It has to be wrapped in plastic because otherwise it falls apart. Well, as we look at the covenant theology of the Lutherans and the Baptists, that's unfortunately what they've done. They've cut up the Bible into all these different dispensations. And so now it doesn't hold together very well anymore. But the beauty of seeing God working graciously throughout the Bible and seeing the one covenant of grace is that it is that one glorious loaf of bread. And it all holds together. Another way you can think of it, as we sort of take the journey from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22, is like a rose. Genesis 3:15 is like when that bud just appears on the rose bush. It's still green, no color to it. You have no idea really what it's going to necessarily look like, but you know it's there. The Noahic covenant, you can start to see little bits of the petals showing through, little bits of color. The Abrahamic covenant, you can see it start to form, and now you can see the color that's there. What color is this flower going to be? You get to the Sinaitic covenant or Mosaic covenant, what we have here in our text, and it's formed with the sacrifices and all the pictures showing forth Christ. You can see the Messiah is coming. The way of our salvation is going to be achieved. But it's not exactly a full picture yet. And then the Davidic covenant comes, and we know the Messiah is coming, and he's going to come from the line of David. And so it opens up just a wee bit. And then you get to the new covenant, and what happens? That beautiful rose opens all the way up, and you see the detail and the intricacy of how God saved his people, how he saved you and me, and how we are partakers of eternal life. And so, as we think about the intricacies of what we talked about in covenant theology, it actually does make a big difference, doesn't it? Because it helps us see the whole picture. It helps us see that our God has been gracious from beginning to end. And that we truly have been given a great salvation. And when we reflect upon all that's given to us here in this passage and throughout the Word of God and these glorious promises, we see the beautiful grace of God toward his people. And we see the surety of his promises. And we see how precious they are. As an elder once said to my father on his deathbed, "The promises of God are all that I have. But they're more than I'll ever need." And when our life's journey has run its course, and either Christ is coming, or whether it is our time to go home, that is all that we will have. Remember that as we live our lives. There's a lot of nice things in this world, a lot of blessings, earthly blessings that the Lord gives to us in this world. Don't think I'm saying you shouldn't have joy in those things, right? There's lots of joy in the earthly blessings that the Lord gives. But remember, at the end of the day, the only thing that we really have are the promises of God. And then remember just how valuable they are. And see them as gracious from beginning to end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are our covenant faithful God. We thank you for your sure promises. O Lord, who are we to receive such good news? That we, sinful people, get to dwell in your glorious presence forever and ever. Not because we earned it, but because Christ earned it on our behalf. O Lord, let nothing in this life steal our joy in knowing you and in knowing the sure promises that you have given to us. O Lord, as we live our lives, may we seek to be faithful to you, not seeking to repay you, but simply out of thankfulness for what you have done for us, and wanting others to see and know of the grace that has been given to us. O Lord, please help us in these things. You know the weakness of our flesh, and we pray that you would increase us in our faith, that we would walk not by sight, but always by faith. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.